As you heard in the reading of the scripture this morning, it started out with an interesting miracle which took place in Bethsaida by the Lord. And as we look at this a little closer, and I didn't really think that much about it preparing the sermon this week, but yesterday I looked back into it and I said, you know, Christ performed a miracle in two parts. First of all, he laid his hands upon the man's eyes, spit on, he was blind. And the man, he asked the man, well, can you see anything? And he said, yes, I see people walking around, but they look like trees. And you know, if it had been us, we'd say, uh-oh, I fell short of it. But Christ had a purpose. You have to remember that the disciples were actually all doubting Thomas's. They really needed some evidence of how their faith can be enriched by what the Lord was doing. And what the Lord did was, the first part, he said, can you see? And that's when I told you just a second ago that he saw men walking around like trees. And the second part of it was he healed the man's eyesight completely, and he sent him away. So we see a lot of times that in our faith and our Christianity, it becomes a verb. And you know, verbs are active. And that's what our faith should be, active in all things we do. And what we believe does make a difference. You know, a political party has its platform, which usually is a proposed program based on its distinguishing beliefs. The various Christian denominations have their doctrinal statements. Theological thinking and doctrine have been influenced by the Presbyterian Westminster Confession of Faith. The Lutheran has the document of Concord. The 39 Articles of Faith of the Anglican or Episcopal Church, the Methodist Book of Discipline, the Baptist Faith and Message, and many others of various denominations have their statements. There's not a great deal of difference in them if you really take a magnifying glass and look at them, but they do define and set boundaries on what they believe and what they don't believe. But the most important of all theological questions was asked by Christ to his disciples, whom say ye that I am? All people need to ponder this question thoughtfully, since so much is involved in its answer. Well, we're quite accustomed to this passage pretty well. Whom do men see that I am, or think that I am? Because modern listeners cannot comprehend what a shock Christ's words must have been to his disciples. I guess in modern terms and lingo, we could call it that he wanted feedback. Who do you think I am? Am I just another goody two-shoes? Am I some preacher that's come out of the woodwork? He wanted to know specifically from the 12 who he was from them. And I think that's interesting. Well, the Jewish interpretation of the coming Messiah was of a mighty warrior ruler who would conquer his enemies, much in the image of King David. And he would build a powerful kingdom and govern in glory and splendor. See, they had their eggs in a different basket, a political basket. They thought Christ came to establish an earthly kingdom, not a heavenly kingdom. But later in the chapter, Simon Peter, who had the habit of speaking abruptly and too quickly, rebuked Christ for his statement. And Christ gave a scorching verbal chastisement to Simon Peter. But perhaps it could have been meant for the other disciples as well. From this moment onward, the fact of Christ's death overshadowed all else, but he faced it courageously, conscious of the fact that this was the will of his heavenly Father. Here is the supreme testimony of loyalty and courage to God. Christ now invited his followers along with the disciples to follow him on the pathway toward the undesirable experience ahead called the crucifixion. As Christ stated, bearing a cross calls for self-denial above everything else. Every thoughtful and mature person knows that the surest way to lose something is to be too careful in trying to preserve it. I had a Bible one time. That was when I was appointed and commissioned as a missionary, and I had moved temporarily to Richmond, Virginia. And on the way back from there, and I was going to see my parents before I departed for South America, I guess the gorillas in the airport mangled everything I had in it, and I pulled my Bible out, and it looked like it had gone through a sausage grinder. It was awful. I mean, it really was. And I had really loved this Bible for a number of years. It was a black one. I still have it if I can find it somewhere. And it was the surface of it was gnarled and scratched up. You know what I did? I went to AutoZone and I bought a vinyl repair kit for your car seats, and I made that Bible. I fixed it up. You couldn't tell it had been damaged. You know what I used to restore the black? I had some black shoe polish, and I just did the surface of the Bible. Looks like it never had, it looked like it just got out of the cellophane wrapper. So sometimes we want to be real careful with things, and they end up getting damaged anyway. But it doesn't say you can't use your brain to try to fix it up. And fortunately, it worked out pretty well. I made sure the shoe polish was dry before I picked the Bible up. I didn't want to have black hands and wipe my face with it and everything like that. But you know, it has been said that the best preserved thing in all the world is an Egyptian mummy. So most of you have probably seen Egyptian mummies. They did their embalming well. And, you know, they are very well preserved, like a lot of old preachers, too. You know, they have their way of just, they look like they've just been embalmed. We don't know the secret to what the Egyptians did, but they certainly did a good job. But, you know, life is given for us to share, not to hoard. Basically, to bear a cross is simply to get out of the bleachers and start participating. How many armchair athletes and coaches know more about the game than the football or basketball coaches at the University of Miami or Florida State University or at the University of Florida? I think I said Miami. I better reverse that now and say Florida State University and University of Florida for those who have preferences there. But you just imagine, I had some people over at Fort Meade say that they've coached softball and Little League and T-ball. Said, you've never seen such violent reactions from parents when little Johnny or little Marie doesn't get the right time, misses some, and the coach or the referee out or something like that. Coke cans go flying on the field. It's a nasty operation. Well, most of us have heard or seen it before. And I take my hat off for those volunteers who want to coach a team because it can be rough going. But you know, likewise, there's armchair, I call them theologians or church members, can be almost the same. They know more but do less. I have a friend, he's wanting to go on the ministry. When he calls me up, he starts talking to me like I'm a second grader. And I said, for someone who has no master's degrees or PhDs in theology, you know a lot, don't you, buddy? I hate to put him in his place, but he just reads up on this stuff, and a lot of it is just incorrect. So I just open my mouth up. I know sometimes that may not be a good thing to do, but you only can take so much after a while, and you just have to say enough is enough. But you know, some people do act like they know more and even do less. I found that the know-it-alls are quick to encourage programs and quick to encourage things in the church, but very rarely do they ever get in and roll their sleeves up and do any participating in it. It's a very common habit to see. But you know, I think it's infinitely better to wear out in continuous service to God than to rust out in apathy. apathy is the most dangerous infection to affect any church. It's subtle but devastating. And we've seen that. If you've been in the church long enough, you know what I'm talking about. And that's where the faith factor should kick in somewhere along the way. And if apathy sets in, you know what? Corrosion develops and you get like rusty. A friend of mine used to be my exterminator at another church. He was a church exterminator, but he'd do my house too. And he was tickled one day, and I said, "What are you talking about, Larry?" And "What are you smiling?" He said, "Well," he said, he was an amateur car mechanic too, and did body work and everything on it. He said, "This lady that he works for, does odd and end jobs for, she gave him two old cars. They were 1952 Packards. Anybody remember a Packard? They were even better than a Cadillac in their day. They'd been up on cinder blocks since the 50s, and this was only a few years ago, so you can tell how long they'd been up there. Her husband owned them, and he died, and she couldn't drive, and she was too grief-stricken at the time to sell them. So she'd had them up at a warehouse on those cinder blocks for years. She gave those cars to him. She really thought the world of him, and he's got them, and he was restoring them as we were talking, and he said, even though they haven't seen an asphalt road in 50 or 60 years, said they were in fairly good condition, but there were still some pings and rust spots all over them because of not being active. They sort of started rusting out. So as a believer and a person of faith, if we don't use our faith as it should be used in an active sort of way, we can get rusty and corroded spiritually as well. And that's an important thing to remember. The malaise yields to a lack of action, and sometimes we start relying upon other people to do our faith thinking for us, and that is dangerous because they may not be all that accurate on what they believe in. And if you don't investigate it, you could start believing in anything. And it can develop into a situation you don't want to involve yourself with. You know, verse 36, which I did not read, but it says, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life?" There's people today, as there were in Christ's day, who their only goal is life, in life is to get as much gold as possible, not just as a security element, but just to have it, to flaunt it, and to be rich. That is not what God blesses us with prosperity to do with, is to hoard it. We should share it with one another. The happiest people in the world who have a lot of money are those who are very generous. Henry Ford was a very generous person, and so was Rockefeller, John D. Rockefeller. He was known to give shiny new dimes to children everywhere he'd go. He'd keep two pocketfuls in his pants pocket, and he would give them to children, even during the Depression. And there were so many other good people. They were called philanthropists, and they did that. But then you'll see some people win the lottery, and they win $500 million or something, and they go and buy about 14 cars and 6 houses, and they don't realize there's upkeep to that, and they end up get wiped out financially because they did not prioritize what was important in their lives. They let the money go to their head. And you know, it says in the Bible, the love of money, you know, about that. Money is not bad in itself, but it's how you use it and what you prioritize it with. And so Christ knew that people can really get caught up in things that they shouldn't be. A person may be eminently successful in life according to certain standards, yet live a life that is not worthwhile. The worth of life depends on certain social standards of value. And so sometimes if you read in the newspaper on the internet about people who suddenly became rich and then in a year or two they're filing for bankruptcy, that is not a good sign. I've never experienced winning $500 million. If I did, I would like to see what I would do if I would hit that point, but I have yet to do that. But then a lot of people allow it to go to their head, and they think they're important, and they want power, and all the things that go along with it. And it ends up ruining them in the long run. Somebody once said, the more respectable a person is, the more there is to hide. Sometimes that's very true. That's why I tell people, always be transparent. Don't try to put a smoke screen up, because people are going to wonder what's behind that smoke screen. So be careful about what you try to hide or cover up, because most of the time it's not good. So be transparent. Allow people to see that you are a true person of faith. And what is life when we must sacrifice honor, integrity, and conscience in our wealth, quest for wealth and fame and power? You hear about these celebrities, they believe their own publicity. They're big for about a year or two, and then all of a sudden, poof, they're gone. You don't hear of them again. And if you do, they've been at Betty Ford Clinic in rehab. So the people allow things to happen to them, and it's their own fault for letting it happen. Now, am I saying up here that I'm above all that? No, we are all susceptible to things, but we have to be careful. Whether you are affluent or if you're just a janitor, you still have to be careful about that. Our tribal instincts tell us to strive for survival of the fittest. Claw and scratch your way to the top. That's not the Christ method to do this. How easy to sacrifice eternity for the moment. We live life at its best only when we see it as God sees it. To miss this point is to fail miserably, so as so many have done. But to follow God completely is to gain the highest honor. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, let us always prioritize you in our lives. Let us remember, O Lord, that without you we would be nothing. Help us, O Lord, when we encounter people who do not have the same philosophy that we do on that. Help us show them how enriched their life could be with you in it. Help them, O Lord, and help us to be better people today and Christians than we were yesterday or last week or even a year ago. Guide and lead each and every one of us. Through the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.